So I'm turning to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Revelation in chapter 20, and I'd like to read verses 1 to 2. Verses 1 and 2 for restart. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Well, I hope that the basic teachings we've been considering, this may be the last one, because hopefully, even though I may change my mind, but hopefully we would end it on this one. So I want us to discuss the final things, or the end times, the final things. The fundamentals are clear, and I will touch on them towards the close, but I want to use this opportunity to set forward what we in the Reformed churches we stand for, what is normally called the R or A millennialism, what we mean by them. I cannot go into all the details in a single study, it's not possible, but I want to try and introduce it in a way that we may be able to remember what it is. I will not leave it on that technical level. I hope that towards the close we would speak more practically and in a way that by the help of the Lord stirs our hearts, each one of us. So we'll be looking at the end times and the millennium as the Bible speaks about. Now it's helpful to explain this because many Christians in Ghana now do not know that most people, most pastors, will be mixing up the various teachings of a millennium. They pick a bit here, pick there, a bit also there, because they do not fully appreciate what they're actually doing. What is prevalent generally is what is called a pre-millennial view. It's that which is very prevalent in Ghana. It's the most popular in America. It had not been popular every time. What was popular was what we stand for, our millennialism, which wherever there has been the Reformed understanding had been predominant. In fact, all the reformers, virtually all of them, held to that. They didn't call it our millennialism at the time, but the teaching, the details were exactly what they taught. But what is, as I said, what is popular in America now, and from there we have most of the books, is what is called a premillennialism. The reason why I'm mentioning this is just to, for us to appreciate our millennialism, we'll be comparing it at some details. Once again, it cannot be everything, that will have to take several studies, but in some certain areas and see the huge difference between the two understandings. Let me say before I go on that we allow different views when it comes to the second coming of Christ and the other things. The basics are always there, which I will touch on them. Unfortunately, premillennialism introduces a few things that if it is stretched too much, it gets into the way of even the foundational teachings. And so it's very helpful to know what we believe to be the teaching of the scripture, which is very fundamental and firm and quite securing. But what is called the premillennial idea can easily let you go off track if you're not very careful. It has led some men to do that. You don't necessarily have to go off that, being some premillennial men that have remained sound to date. So it's not necessarily a thing that follows. For example, just to give you an example, many of us may have heard the idea about 666, isn't it? That there will be 666 coming, and this kind of idea. It is a premillennial idea which actually makes the 666 idea easily get out of hand, because you know that according to the understanding most people give it, at the end of the day, when that supposed 666 comes, all you need to do is to try not to get the mark. If you don't get the mark, you go to heaven. You see, it at once make nonsense all the teaching about salvation by grace and all that. You see? And so you can easily push aspects of premillennial teaching until it's totally contradicts some foundational teachings. It's very, I do not want to get into that. A few other areas too that gets very risky with premillennial views. But let me just state very briefly what the premillennial view is, so that you know what it is. Don't worry if you don't. It's quite a detailed thing, so that in their groups, there's a number of small divisions, small groups within the same group, because the whole thing is quite complex. I remember that as a young Christian, that's what we were taught. And so while we spend time trying to study the various books and to see the varying views within the same camp of premillennial ideas, that was and most of our fundamental Baptist churches here will be premillennialist. You know, broadly speaking, we have three of them. We have the postmillennialists, we have the premillennialists, and the amillennialists. Postmillennialism is the idea, just basic understanding. Postmillennialism says this world will one day become better and better, and once it becomes better, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Okay, so premillennialism says that no, the better period will come only within the 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years that would come. And our millennialism simply says there's no literal 1,000 years, and that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, as we look at it, is actually figurative and not literal. As you realize at this time that if you've been thinking of a literal 1,000 years, you're actually thinking of our millennial views. Now, they are quite detailed. Now, you may have also heard about rapture. This is premillennial understanding. Now, rapture is correct. It's the understanding is correct. It's the thing is this. Their whole system of the end times says this, that there will suddenly be a rapture, which Christians will be taken out of this world, and people would not know. And once we are taken away, two major events will be happening, one on earth and one in heaven. And it will take a period of about 7 years. Most of them, most of the premill people will tell you, when I say premill, I mean the premillennialists. There will be a period of 7 years. Within that 7 years, some things will be happening in heaven. In heaven, there will be time when the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is his bride, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ will actually marry us. In other words, give us closer communion and things like that. And whilst we are there in heaven, on earth, what would happen within that period would be that there will be that period where the Antichrist comes. And there's a tribulation for Christians. Christians will be suffering. Here, some of the premill divide themselves. Some say, oh no, Christians, there will be, we'll go through the tribulation before the rapture comes. They debate this among themselves. We have no problem with that because our standing is quite straightforward. But they say, let's go for the fundamental one. Rapture comes, as we are taken to heaven, people wouldn't know, the world would seem very normal. Meanwhile, Christians are gone. And then in heaven, we'll be having communion with Christ. It'll be that marriage feast with the Lord, as it were. That's the term they use. And then on earth, there'll be a period where the Antichrist rises, and Christians and people are persecuted, because during that period, some people will be converted. Okay, some people will be converted. And the question about how will they be converted is one of the areas that some of them push so far, and they begin no longer to talk about salvation by grace. They now begin to talk about salvation by works, because they would say that around the time God would restore Israel to his glory. God would turn his attention to Israel again, and Israel will be recovered. And they will restore their worship system. So they will go back to the Mosaic time and restore the animal sacrifice and things like that. And so this will be restored. And whilst they do that, the nations would try and attack Israel. The nations will rise up and try and attack Israel. And as they attempt, they draw from Revelation. You see some of the imageries here, and that we think they actually are confused them, but they pick some of the imageries from Revelation. So in heaven, Christians are there. On earth, there is the restoration of Israel. There is the Antichrist. There is the persecution for those who now will be repentant, because they see that, the Christians, some of them who have Christian relatives will say, oh, Christians are not here. And so perhaps they will become more willing to listen to who we don't know. but the Antichrist will come. Israel is regathered. Israel is brought in again as God's people. Okay, and as I said, the nations will oppose Israel. You can understand why in America Israel has a special place, and they have a lobbying group at their Senate. Because some of them are Christians, and they believe that. They believe that once Israel is restored, then we are actually hopeful of the millennium. Because once the nations rise against Israel, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come. That's the actual second coming, they call it. Then he will come and judge the nations that were against Israel and establish the millennium. Millennium will be a literal 1,000 years, at the end of which he will judge those nations, and then he will usher in the everlasting reign. A bit complex, isn't it? It's quite complex. Now, as I mentioned to you, we believe that scripture is very straightforward. And their biggest problem, which please I want us to put on our minds, because otherwise, as we even go through Revelation 20, you can have difficulties. The biggest problem with the premill idea is that they take the Bible, even where it is figurative, obviously figurative, they take it literal. And so, you know, Christians, we normally say that take the Bible literal, unless when by taking it literal it contradicts other places. So we all believe in literal understanding of scripture, but we say that they take it too far, and they want even the book of Revelation, which tells us, the book itself tells us right at the beginning, that this is a book of symbols, that the Lord was using signs and languages and numerology, issues of numbers, to teach and to convey ideas to his people. Even these ones, premillennial people, would take it literally. They take it as literal things that is happening, that is going to happen. And we say, and so they run into a number of difficulties, as if we had time, would it be easy to prove. So the whole idea of the three mills, the post-mill, pre-mill, and the army. Let me say the post-mill is not popular anymore. It's not popular because when the two world wars came in around the 1800s, post-mill was quite popular, because there was that industrial revolution, and there was this thing that seemed to indicate that the world was going to become a better place. Europe was expanding, there was prosperity around the time. And so post-mill people said, yeah, look at that. There will be such a wonderful time where there will be law and order. And there were revivals also, you'd remember. Revival in England, 1859. And in America, and in Japan, in China, in all these places there were revivals. And so they were saying, oh, look at that, it will become a wonderful place before the Savior comes. So post to become a wonderful place before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And then there was the World War One in 1914 to 1918, and the Second World War in 1945 to 1948, and then hopes were dashed. They saw the cruelty of human beings, and how low the United Nations that came out of that itself struggled to maintain anything at all. And so the hopes that the world would become a better place was dashed. And so it's now practically, a few people still hold the view, but practically it's the premill and the amill that stand now. Now, it is this chapter in Revelation 20 that produces all the three. What do you take of the 1,000 years, as I said? Post-mill people say the 1,000 years is all this time which will become better and better, and Christ will come. Pre-mill say that the 1,000 years refers to a time after the rapture, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He will usher in the 1,000 years when he comes, the rapture and the second coming. Okay, so they have two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ in effect. And the question you ask is, do you find two comings in the Bible? Because they simply split words that actually were meant to mean the same thing. And so there's in effect two comings: the rapture, where Christ comes secretly, and there's the second coming, where he comes openly, and after that he ushers in the 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years. Okay, but Amiel says that there's no literal 1,000 years. So what does that 1,000 years represent? Or what does it stand for? So I want us to go through Revelation 20 very quickly. and then I would try and point out some of the serious areas we take issue with premium. So in Revelation chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And we read of the binding of Satan here. Okay, the first question you ask is, what does it mean? In what sense is Satan bound? Because he's bound for 1,000 years. And so, what is that binding? And what is that period of 1,000 years? Now, you have two choices, my dear friends. The choices are these. You have to either decide, because the idea of 1,000 years is only mentioned in Revelation 20. Only here. There's nowhere else in the Bible that mentions it. So you have two choices. Either you stand here and then begin to guess what it means, with no light from any part of the Bible at all, connected to the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, because they go together. Satan bound for 1,000 years. So you have, as I said, two choices. To just stand here and begin to crack your brain. What could it mean? What could it mean? And usually that's what has often misled people, is try and figure out, and premiums are very good at that. Figure out, oh, well, this refers to China, this refers to countries. And you wonder how they came to that conclusion. You are always surprised, because it's entirely guesswork. You either look at it and guess, or simply follow the regular biblical interpretation rule. To say, if a passage is not clear, go to a place that is clear to throw light upon it. Okay? And we choose that one. We said, instead of standing here to guess, we go to other places of scripture to see where a light is thrown. And then we will tell ourselves, based on that place of scripture, this part may also refer to that. And so we pick number one. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on a dragon. Remember, these are figures. These are pictures. They're not literal occurrences throughout the book of Revelation. I'm tempted to overstate that. But friends, never forget that. So, just a little aside. You know, there's this question as to, will there be a literal fire in hell? Well, of course we say that. That's a pointless question. The importance is not whether there will be a fire, literal fire or not. The point is that God will so judge and punish the enemies in such a way that they will feel the pain both in the soul and in the body. God is able to light up a literal fire in hell, but he does not need to do that. And so that whether you take the language as picture or literal, see that what is important to stress is that it will be God's punishment of pain, of pain that could be felt in the body and in the soul. We have to be, so you come to Revelation chapter 21, you talk about a heaven that's like, you have trees and rivers. Are they literal trees and rivers? There will be a wonderful new land for us to enjoy. But these must be understood in terms of spiritual implications, which we can easily do. Either way, our purpose. But friends, I say that to alert your mind on this. So, in what sense is Satan bound? In what sense is Satan bound? Where else in the Bible are we spoken to about the binding of Satan? Can't you remember any place in the Bible? You remember Luke chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and said that no one can enter into a strong man's house unless he binds him, and then he will let go his slaves. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke that in connection with his death, and said that there will be a means of freeing because Satan will be bound. And then we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 that he took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Who is that captivity that was taken captive? Except that power that was taking human beings captive was himself taken captive. You see, so we freely say, well, these passages rather would throw light on them than a guesswork. And John himself, who was inspired to write Revelation chapter, the entire book of Revelation, tells us, remember in John chapter 12, verse 30, remember that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke about something in connection with his death. He didn't use the term binding, but he spoke of something done to Satan as a result of his death. Revelation chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Cast out to where? Well, the imagery again in the Revelation 20 is cast into the bottomless pit. He is cast out. And it's in connection with what? Verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The Lord Jesus says that in connection with his death. We come to Revelation chapter 20 and say, oh, so this is an imagery of what happened when the Lord Jesus actually came at the first time. It's not about the final period. And that as Satan is bound in the sense that we are told the reason for his binding, we are specifically told verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." He cannot deceive the nations. He cannot shut out the gospel from the nations. The gospel will go forth and go forth. Christ will be preached in all the nations. Before then, nations could be kept in total darkness. There could be a whole nation and no one knew anything about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, remember, in that passage in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus made that statement when some Greeks had come to visit him and Andrew had led them to him. And the Lord Jesus made that prediction. Satan, in effect, will be cast out. And I will draw all kinds of men. That's what he means. It will not be Jews alone, Gentiles also. And so we say it is safer to interpret Scripture by Scripture rather than do a guesswork, because Scripture has to interpret itself. Otherwise, anybody can decide what he wants to make out of Scripture. And so we say John is given an imagery. Now, you may want to ask, because I remember that was my first struggle when I began to think of these things. But I will not be able to answer you satisfactorily, but I'll only say this. But why, if it is talking about the Lord Jesus' first coming, why is it brought to all the way to Revelation chapter 20? Part of the answer is this. People assume that from Revelation, say, chapter 3 or chapter 4 coming, John may be describing something at the beginning of history, and by the time you come to chapter 20, he's at the close of history. That's not true. It's easy to prove that. The number of things that John speaks right in the middle, and you said he's going back to the beginning again. What John does in Revelation is that he's to do several cycles. He begins at the beginning, ends at judgment. He comes again at the beginning, ends at judgment. Each one of them, he brings a fresh layer of something he wants us to appreciate. Okay, that's why I say I will not be able to explain that satisfactorily. But bear in mind, you are not talking about progressive things throughout from Revelation 4 to 20, where we are being told gradually what is happening, and by the time we come to chapter 20, you are dealing with the final things alone. No, it is not that. In chapter 20, we are brought back again. When the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time and died on the cross, he bound Satan. He bound him so that he could not deceive the nations. It is in this respect that he is bound. And so then, what is the 1,000 years? We say that 1,000 years, the same as the time we call the church age. This period, the latter days. Remember the Bible used to, remember those words. Read them carefully. The difference between latter days, plural, in the New Testament, and the latter day, singular. The latter day refers to that day when the Savior comes. But the latter days, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, Satan was bound. Once you understand this, the whole chapter follows very simply. Let's follow through and you would see. Remember, these are imageries. So, verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Okay. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. When the church age is coming to a close, Satan will be loosed again. Darkness will be cast over the nations. Is that what we are seeing now? We don't know. There will be that period of church, the missionary work, prosperity. Then shortly, Satan will be released. And there will be such utter darkness. Apostle Paul speaks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Incidentally, I'll be speaking about that, the Lord willing, Lord's Day. Really, chapter 1 alone, then later, chapter 2. Apostle Paul talks about a time when wickedness will increase. The Lord Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. Remember, so that he said even in chapter 24, verse 24, that wickedness will so increase, and through miraculous lies, would be so much that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Satan would be so much in control. Wicked. It would not be just outright wicked. It would be subtle wickedness, dressed in the garb of religion. People would become religious, as Jude tells us. People would become religious, but they would not know the power of religion. Apostle Paul said that. They would not know anything about the power that changes the heart. They would be nice, they would seem nice persons, but they would actually hate true godliness. And so that true religion, true godliness, will be almost lost. At the very point when Satan had done that, the Lord Jesus would come. But We are told of this short season Satan would have after 1,000 years, after the church age, a time when he would have a wide influence again. Now, we are told what happens during this 1,000 years in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who are these? This 1,000 years we are told some people are reigning with Christ. You realize we are told that they are souls. So these are disembodied souls. They do not have their bodies yet. So these are martyrs, those who are dead and gone. And they reign with Christ in heaven. And they reign with him because they rejoice that they've sealed their testimony with their blood. And they are with Christ in heaven. Is that not true? During this church age, Christians that die, where are they? They are with Christ in heaven, waiting for that day. I wanted to say a little about 666. You remember 666 in chapter 13. You remember that 666, they said that when the person comes and commands people to receive that mark, you could not trade, you could not do anything unless you have the mark. And so there will be those who will not receive it and therefore will perish at the hand of this person. Now, they are mentioned here. All these that perish, so they are said that they are they that would not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark. That 666, what does that mean? Will it be literal? Of course not. There will not be any literal 666 coming up one day. Every now and then you hear, oh, somebody has been born, and under his head, the 666 already could be seen, and things like that. Oh no, the book of Revelation uses numbers. He uses 7, 3, 7, and 10 to represent perfection. Whenever he wants to talk about imperfection, he chooses any of these numbers and lessens it. And so there, instead of 7, he calls it 6, and then triples it. So double wicked, triple wickedness, if you like. So what would happen is exactly what the Bible said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 2. There will be such increase in wickedness. Wickedness will so much abound. The Lord Jesus also said in Matthew 24 that it will be difficult even to carry on daily thing without compromise. You would have to compromise before you survive. And people, because they want gain than the Lord, will bow for that and receive, agree to that kind of lifestyle and take on the compromised positions for the sake of gain. You see, and so we know that that is the mark of the Antichrist. When wickedness shall so arise, the wickedness will arise with the Antichrist as we go towards the coming of Christ. Okay, so the saints are in heaven who are beheaded for Christ, and verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Why? Because at the end of the 1,000 years will be the general resurrection. When that time, the church age is over, Christ comes, there will be resurrection. And so only Christians rise in the sense that they are with the Lord. All other dead persons are they are dead in the sense they are still cut off from the Lord. And they have no glories or honors or anything of that sort. This is the first resurrection. This is it's referring to the saints in verse 4. Whom he refers, because they are reigning with Christ. They were beheaded, verse 4. They were beheaded, and yet they are reigning with Christ. And that's what he's referring to as the first resurrection. Okay, now, what qualified them for that first resurrection? I want to pick that a little. What is the first resurrection? But let me just run through, please, if you will, so that we do not lose the lines. Then I'll come back if time allows. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so those who experience the first resurrection, the second death will have no power over them. What is the first resurrection? I will come to that. But friends, I come to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, exactly as he said in the last line in verse 3. When the 1,000 years is over, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And look at another image of what he would do. And shall go out to deceive the nations, what he couldn't do, you see, in verse 3. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Here, John is a little helpful because he's saying that those that Satan will deceive and gather, he will gather from the four quarters of the earth. And yet he uses a limited language also, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. What does he mean? What is Gog and Magog? He draws that from Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog is a chief. He's the chief prince of Magog and other countries, Meshech and Tubal. He's the prince in these places. And we know that Magog was not in Syria, where Gog, the prince, was supposed to be. We know also that Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 was a prediction about Israel's suffering after they had returned from the captivity, the sufferings they would go through before the Messiah came. And that happened in that period between the Testaments, you know, the 400-year period between the Testaments. The Jews experienced that. And Daniel also foretold a little of that. We say this because we say that the signs, the pictures that are used in Revelation must always be understood also in the light of what Ezekiel and Daniel, the pictures they use. And many times they are very similar. So there's a slight changes in them. So in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog, many of our Reformed fathers understand that to be that Greek emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews so vehemently. he so defied the Jews so that he was the one who wanted to go into the temple and sacrifice there to the outrage of the Jews. And when the Jews sought to resist, there was such a huge massacre of the Jews during that period. You know, the period before John the Baptist came and the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so, we understand it is this. The picture John is drawing from this is this. When Satan is loosed, it will be a similar situation where almost everyone, the powers that be, will be so garnered together against Christians. Christians will be so hated and so persecuted. Of course, that's the picture the Lord Jesus gave, and Apostle Paul also. That was what is called the Great Tribulation. We will, if we are alive, we would go through that, and we'll be bitterly hated, and everywhere we wouldn't have favors anywhere in any nation whatsoever. We would be so hated. So that's the picture, and it pictures the nations as gathered from everywhere, and our attention drawn to Ezekiel 38:39, Gog and Magog, and yet he tells us that these are gathered to battle against us, against. Now, where did they go? Look at verse 9. And they went up to the breadth, on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. In Revelation, it uses Jerusalem a lot as a picture of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, people always think it's a literal Jerusalem. This is why sometimes they want to think of the recovery. And they believe very much that the place where the Jewish temple used to be, where the Arabs have put their mosque, huge mosque, they think it one day to fall back to the Israelites, and then they have to build it before the Antichrist will come and sit in, and the rest of it, you see. We think that this is really to let scripture become very narrow, and that isn't a proper understanding in our view. Now, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Have you heard it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, and here too they would make that reference. The premier talk about Armageddon. There will be that battle of Armageddon, okay? You may have heard that. And they say that that's when the nations will gather around Israel, wanting to fight against Israel. There will be that great battle fought at Armageddon. And at that battle, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to destroy the enemies on the side of Israel. But we say that battle is another picture John gives of that same period where God's people are surrounded entirely by opposing persons with no sympathies at all. And then, so remember, Satan is loose and he's at his worst. The very point when it seems that everything is lost. Friend, that's what is going to happen. When it seems everything is lost, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Verse 10. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's at the very point when they were going to destroy the people of God. And then we are ushered into judgment. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? And I saw a great white throne. The premillennialist people divide between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne. They say the judgment seat of Christ belongs to Christians and the great white throne belongs to the rest of the world. These are really what is termed as splitting hairs. They refer to the same thing. But it's described differently, but the same effect. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, because heaven and earth will be no more. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it's pictured as if earth and heaven fled from before him. This present earth will be no more, because Christ was washing the new heaven and the new earth. And there was found no place for them, you see. And I saw the dead. small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged out of the books, out of those things which are written in the books, according to their worth. One of the things we also stress that there will be only one judgment. Premier says there will be two. Then when there is a rapture and Christians are taken to heaven, there will be the first judgment. That will be for Christians alone. That's what they call the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians will be judged, not to determine heaven or hell, will be judged in terms of giving us rewards. That's what they say. And so that's the first one. But this great white throne will be that for the whole world, where they will be judged according to their works. See, the problem is that in verse 12, at this judgment, you have books that are raised, that are opened, and a book of life. At that single judgment, you have a book for those who will be condemned and for those who will be justified. And so you have a single judgment where that is happening, not two. See, that's our quarrel with them. Anyway, and the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the book of written in the books according to their works. And so please notice that in Revelation 20, the second coming of Christ is straight away followed by judgment. In premillennial understanding, the coming of Christ that Christians are expecting will not be followed by judgment of the whole world. It will be judgment of only Christians, and it will not be seen, only us and the Lord in heaven. It is only the second coming after the premier, after the millennium, that there will be that. So we said all through Scripture, we are given a straightforward picture. We wait for the coming of Christ and then judgment. Christ comes, judgment. And it's the judgment between the righteous and the wicked. That's the picture we are given throughout the Bible. And so that separation, we think, it's really uncalled for. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the second death is what is called eternal death, the final death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So friends, this is the picture we have. We say it as this. At this moment called the church age, Satan is bound. In that Satan cannot deceive the nations. The gospel preaching, Christ proclaimed in every single nation under the earth. Satan cannot stop that. He has stopped that before Christ came. Only the Jews had the light. All the nations were kept in darkness by the death of Christ. He cannot do that anymore because he's bound. And that is the period we call as 1,000 years. And within this period, Christ reigns in heaven with the souls of Christians who are already gone ahead of us. Okay, so within this 1,000 years, not literal, but referring to a long period, this time, towards it close, Satan will be loosed again. In other words, there will be such powerful influence by Satan. He will be allowed to so exert so much influence over the nations, especially assaulting Christians and persecuting Christians. And it will be so bitter and so dangerous. The Lord Jesus said, except the days are shortened, no soul shall be saved. But he will preserve his own, my dear friends. He will preserve. And at that time, when it almost seems as if everything is hopeless, because there will be such a universal compromise, Apostle Paul says that there must be the fall away, the general fall away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There has to be a general fall away. Many people will fall from the faith. It doesn't mean they won't go to church, but they will simply not walk with the Lord in sincerity. They will simply take the name of Christianity, but will never value anything of the Savior. Only a lip service. And sometimes I'm afraid the charismatic churches are really laying foundation for that. You are afraid of such a thing. But anyway, Satan will be loosed a short time to exercise so much influence. And just at the point when it seems all is lost, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come and destroy Satan and usher the world into the end.
At once, it's as simple as that. The Lord Jesus comes, and in that coming, he would do within that day. It's a day. He would do all that. He would judge the whole world. We will be justified, and we would judge with him in the sense that when he's judging the world, we would adore him. We will be the only ones who will ask to agree with his judgment. And said that you are right, O Lord. True and right are thy judgments, O Lord. And the world will be judged. And once judgment occurs, we are ushered in into the final. So there's 1,000 years of gospel work. Satan will be loose so that there will be further persecution, the great tribulation. And then Christ will come. There will be the general resurrection. Okay, the general resurrection, which will be both the wicked and the righteous, will all be raised. There will not be two separate resurrections, as the premier teaches. Only a single resurrection, where all are raised. And then in that resurrection, Christians, as 2 Thessalonians says, we will admire the Savior, whilst the unbelievers tremble in fear. The same event. You see, he didn't separate. The same event will make us admire the Savior. It's there in 2 Thessalonians. And so I'm reading this so that you know that these things are not separated as the premier always does. When the Savior comes, and Apostle Paul was using that to comfort the Christians. Chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, he's using that to comfort the Christian, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice that Apostle Paul is telling the Christians he was living with that this would happen, and that when it happens, he would take vengeance on the unbelievers. But look at the same time, verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Whilst the unbelievers tremble because they'll be punished, we admire him. The same event, you see. So when they divide it and have a rapture time when we are taken away, and another time when he comes and there he will judge unbelievers. Well, of course, the Bible puts the two together. Remember the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he told the parables of the judgment, he always mentioned that there will be the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. For example, the parable of the draw net. He said that there will be a separation as the fisherman separates the good fish from the bad. And so and the Lord Jesus said that at the end of the world, he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. So it's that same single event that happens. So if I'm not repeating myself, the church period, the tribulation because Satan is loosed, then when things seem so hopeless, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend. And at that, there will be the general resurrection of the dead. And then he has come as a judge. So where will be what is called the rapture? Caught out to be with him. That language, what is it? It's of course in 1 Thessalonians. How will it happen? It is simply this. When the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and Apostle Paul was drawing from the custom of those days, when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, we will be caught up to meet him in the air, to escort him to come down. That's the picture, you see. We are not going and then we go and hide in heaven. No, that's not the picture. You remember when the Lord Jesus was telling us about the picture of the 10 virgins. Those virgins, what was their work? They stay with the woman. When the man is coming, they go to meet him. Now, why don't they stay at home? The man is coming there. No, when they say that the bridegroom is coming, or what were they supposed to do? To go and meet the bridegroom, come with him. Now, similar picture drawn from the East, it was an Eastern culture. Abraham did a little of that when he had those people visiting him. Remember the three angels when they were visiting him, the Bible says he went to meet them. And then the next time we hear, he's actually sitting with them in a place where Sarah could hear even their conversation. Your guest is coming. You meet him and you bring him home. And so that's the raptures in this sense will be taken up. Only Christians. Then the general resurrection. Everybody raised. Sinner, believer, all raised. Christians given a new nature. A body that cannot die. And then we are caught out to be with the Lord. We meet him in the air. And then he comes, we come with him down to where to carry out his judgment and to usher in the end of the world and the final day. My dear friends, we think this is so simple to follow than any complicated thing. And it is easy to prove this from other pages of scripture. Premillennial has to be proved very often from many even more obscure passages of scripture than plain teachings of scripture. Friends, my time is up. I'd really desired to talk a little about the characteristics of the second coming. But friends, I have to close. Oh, but friends, we have to be ready. The Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus said that we should keep our lamps burning in Luke chapter 12. We should keep our lamps burning and wait for that day so that we are those who will not grow cold. Friends, we should not be in the context of that Luke chapter 12. The concern was about anxiety, dear friends, and I find it very relevant. Anxiety about life will run you cold. Be watchful, friends, and watchfulness is always connected with prayer in scripture. Before you realize your time is so crowded, prayer is lost, and you've lost prayer. You are not in much communion. Oh, let's be awake and prepare. Be much in prayer. In all anxieties, trust the Lord and cast your burdens upon him so that you can keep your heart free from anxiety and keep the lamps burning. Anxiety is like the ashes that disrupts the burning of the light. But take off the ashes. Trust the Lord, cast the burdens to him, and then focus on him and on his service. My dear friends, may we prepare for that day. That is our hope, my dear friends. That is our grand hope. That's the day we are waiting for. If we should live longer, probably our portion will be those who will be hated more and more, and the suspected more and more, because of our convictions. Because they will find it too precise and too strict and too scriptural, something like that. If we should live longer, probably that will be our lot. People won't like us that much. It's our only grand hope is that day when the Savior will come and take us to be with him. But friends, whatever our lot may be, he will have enough grace for whatever he apportions us. Because he's faithful and he will keep us. He will keep us to the end. By his grace. I know that I've only touched the surface. If you've been having a premium ideas, I may have confused you rather than really helped you. But I hope it sets you thinking. And in future dates, we may want to do a more serious study about it. May the Lord help us all, friends. Let's close, friends, singing together. Hymn number 301.